glorious restoration, for he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets, Acts 3:21. God always fulfills his purposes and promises in the fullness of time, Ephesians 1:9 through 10. Events on his eternal calendar do not just happen randomly. God told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a country not their own and enslaved 400 years, Genesis 15:13 and 14. But then they would be freed. God told Moses that an entire generation of Israelites would wander in the desert for 40 years because of their unbelief, and none of that generation except Joshua and Caleb would enter the promised land, Numbers 14:31 and 34. Daniel 9:24-27 is perhaps the shining example of how precise the prophetic word of God was concerning the timing of the coming of Messiah. We are living in the days when God is restoring all things in preparation for the return of Messiah. Israel has become a nation after 2,000 years. The exiles are returning to the land. The desert is blooming. The Hebrew language has been revived, and the fig tree of Jewish believers is growing. Reconciliation walks are taking place across the land. Restoration and reconciliation are working together as God prepares the bride to meet the bridegroom. While these are awesome miracles for which we have cause to rejoice, the restoration of the spiritual heritage of Israel will far exceed anything we have yet seen. The works of darkness may rage against God only for a season, and that season is coming to an end. Hallelujah. The battle will be most furious at the end, because the enemy knows his time is short. But we have the assurance of victory because Yeshua has already won the battle. We can rejoice and be encouraged that our destiny is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, and eternity ruling and reigning with Jesus, while Satan's destiny is the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Jeremiah 6:16. In these last days, the God of Israel will restore the ancient pathways leading to eternal life and blessing forevermore. We will dance on streets that are golden. And man, rejoicing is coming for the remnant of Israel and those grafted into the olive tree. But first a little road work. As history draws to a catastrophic yet glorious conclusion, as the Lion of Judah is stirring up his zeal to roar from Zion, all humanity is standing at the crossroads. As God is restoring all things to Israel, he will begin with the infrastructure, building up the highway. Even now in the spirit realm, the barriers blocking the road for construction are being set in place. God is calling his people Israel back to the ancient paths. Isaiah 63:15-16 laments the disappearance of the mighty deeds of God and mourns his restrained heart towards Israel. Perhaps tearfully, Isaiah prophesies of a day when, even though God is their father and their redeemer from of old, sadly Abraham and Israel, the great prophet sees the day when the personal living faith of the fathers gradually gives way to academic pursuit, ritual, and formality, and God is reduced to a philosophy. The highway of holiness and the fear of the Lord are ancient paths, frequently ignored in our high-tech, instant gratification, self-indulgent world. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths to walk in bypaths, not on a highway. Jeremiah 18:15. Scripture presents two distinct pathways. We are preparing ourselves for eternity, depending on which path we choose to walk on in this life. One path leads to intimate knowledge of God, revelation from him, the anointing and sweet fellowship. Bypaths lead to men, to human wisdom, striving in the flesh, dead works, and fruitless religious observance. Ancient paths are roadways to eternal life and ruling and reigning with the King. The highway of holiness is an ancient path of unreserved consecration. No compromise, holy devotion to the bridegroom. Isaiah 35 promises that the unclean will not travel on this highway, nor any fools or even any lions. It is a sacred road, and its borders are protected by the glory of his presence. It is holy ground, but not a holier than thouness, of a secluded monastic lifestyle, but rather a way of life separated unto God for his purposes and glory. Only the redeemed, the ransom of the Lord, may travel on this majestic highway, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion. Hallelujah. Bypaths are not even highways. They are unpaved dirt side roads, a diversion from the freeway of blessing God intends. On bypaths, our hearts become knit to objects of worship rather than to the supreme object of worship. Bypaths may be an interesting adventure in the woods, but they never lead us anywhere spiritually profitable. Ancient paths are the king's highway to heaven. The Bible says that byways caused his people Israel to stumble from their ancient ways. In these last days, the overwhelming, magnificent love of God will lure his beloved from the bypaths, which always cause her to forget God and focus on exalted people and exaggerated issues that distract her from pure devotion to him. He will mercifully lead her into the wilderness of his grace and back to the ancient pathways. There, he will remove the idols from her midst and forever betroth her to himself. Hosea 2:14-23. Restoring the ancient pathway ultimately means restoring the word of God to its exalted position of authority, because the scriptures themselves are the roadmap to the kingdom of heaven. What happened in the days of King Josiah will again be fulfilled in our day. The holy book that had been lost and neglected, buried somewhere in the house of the Lord, was discovered by Hilkiah the priest and read to the king, 2 Chronicles 34:14-10. Just like today, the high priest and the scribe were not necessarily looking for this book when they found it. They were bringing out the money that had been collected for the restoration of the temple and stored in one of its many chambers. You see, they thought the work on the temple was the really important thing, and making sure that everyone was paid was the highest priority. But the all-time really important thing to God was rediscovering his book. This book will again be discovered and the dust blown off its aging cover. Like King Josiah, the remnant of Israel will tear their garments, repent from their heart, and passionately tear down all the altars and idols to restore the house of the Lord. If we pray anything for the ultra-Orthodox in these last days, let us plead with God to restore his word as the ultimate authority of truth, wisdom, and revelation, his precious word that has been lost and replaced by the Talmud and Kabbalah. Pray that his people will be moved with holy zeal to return to the God of their fathers with all their heart. Pray that he will bring them to stand at the crossroads, to recognize the strategic moment in history we are living in. Time is short and the days are evil. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. Pray that the Lord will move upon them to ask for the ancient paths, to earnestly seek him with all their hearts, whatever the cost, for the way back to the faith of fathers, to walk in this pleasant way that leads to rest for their souls, along with precious intimacy, pure revelation from heaven, blessings from his generous right hand, and the glory in his coming kingdom. Then I will set the key of the house of David upon his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open, and I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory in his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken, Isaiah 22:25. In this astounding prophecy of the coming Messiah pictured symbolically through the servant Eliakim, God sets the key of David upon his shoulders. It is with the house of David that God has made an eternal covenant, promising there would always be a lamp and a descendant to sit upon the throne of David. The scripture says that David had a heart after God's own heart. This is not to say that David was perfect. The sins of David are well documented. But it is to say that David sought the heart of God. David cultivated an intimate relationship with the Lord those many nights alone with his harp tending the flock. It was out of the well of his personal experience with the great shepherd that he could write Psalm 23. The anointing upon David's life is unparalleled of all the kings of Judah or Israel. In that day, I will raise up the fallen tabernacle of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Amos 9:11. Restoring the fallen tent of David is not so much about Davidic dancing and worship as it is restoring the Davidic anointing and heart relationship that David enjoyed with God. God was a warrior psalmist, lover of God. The rabbinic spirit, in its essence, is a rejection of the anointing of the house of David. In these last days, God will restore the throne of David and usher the remnant into the fullness of their destiny as worshipers of God, witnesses, ministers of the gospel, and a kingdom of priests. While there may be much thinking about David Melech Israel in Jewish circles, by the spirit of rabbinic Judaism is more likened to the house of Saul, characterized by living in the flesh, disobedience, idolatry, and witchcraft. Saul disobeyed Samuel's command to wait for him to sacrifice, but Saul, in a moment of crisis, offered the burnt offering to keep the people from scattering, 1 Samuel 13:8-14. The seeds of rabbinic Judaism were birthed in the crisis of the Babylonian captivity, and every forward movement was propelled by a further crisis. The defining feature of Saul's reign is the idolatry of his own power and relentless despising pursuit of David. There was no fear of God in Saul. Knowing that the anointing of kingship was upon David, that he was a loyal servant who would never seize the kingdom by force, Saul's jealousy nevertheless raged against David until his death. When Saul sinned, his repentance was not genuine, as he repeatedly attempted to take David's life. Saul sought comfort and counsel through human wisdom and eventually from Samuel through witchcraft, 1 Samuel 28:3-17. His son Jonathan had a different spirit, and his heart was knit to David in covenant friendship. And even his young son Mephibosheth was cared for at the king's table, 2 Samuel 9:1-7. But God ultimately rejected the house of Saul and destroyed him and all of his sons. 1 Samuel 31. The house of David is characterized by passionate heart for God, power in battle by the Spirit of God, and obedience. In a crisis, David comforted himself in the Lord, 1 Samuel 31:6. David had the fear of the Lord in that he refused to destroy Saul even when it was in his power to do so. He feared to touch God's anointed, 1 Samuel 24:1-12, 26:5-21. David's sins were big, but his repentance was also deep and genuine. 2 Samuel 11:12-14, 24:1-14. Israel's rebellion against the house of David is essentially a rebellion against the anointing. The prophetic passage in Isaiah about Eliakim speaks of two pegs. God himself drives the peg in a firm place, 1:23, giving an image of the hand of God and the suffering of his beloved son on the cross, and also the enduring nature of his kingdom. All the glory of his father's throne will hang on this peg. Everything in this kingdom will become holy and sanctified through this peg, every bowl and jar to the least vessel. The other peg is driven into a firm place, 1:25. This peg will break, collapse, and give way under the load hanging on it. This peg is an image of the hand of man and the suffering of the Son of God on Calvary, and the burden of the religious system that would spring from it. This peg will be cut off before the return of Messiah Jesus, which may sound harsh, but it is the mercy of God to judge and remove the religious system that has become a hindrance to blessing and revival among his people. It may be compared to cutting loose the binding chains from the wrist of a prisoner of war. This is exactly what Jesus said he came to do, to set the captives free. Pray for the restoration of the fallen tabernacle of David, the anointing of David, and the heart relationship of this great patriarch. Pray that the Lord will give the ultra-Orthodox a revelation of Eliakim as a symbol of Yeshua, both in his suffering and in his glory. Pray for the raising up of the tent peg that will become a throne of glory in his father's house and will cleanse it of all defilement. Pray for the load hanging on the peg that has been firmly set in place by man to give way so that the captives may be set free in the new kingdom, the new wine, and as all its blessings may flow unhindered. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Exodus 19, 4 and 6. These are the very first words God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. The giving of the Ten Commandments and the revealing of the pattern and design of the tabernacle was not the first thing on God's mind. What God wanted Moses to understand on Mount Sinai before anything else was the vision of his purpose for creating Israel. God brought a people out of Egypt on wings of eagles to bring them to himself to be his treasured possession. God purposed and desired that Israel would be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and this prophetic promise and destiny will yet be fulfilled. The remnant of Israel will be his possession, his holy nation, and a kingdom of priests. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the capstone to shouts of grace, grace to it. Zechariah 4, 7. If we will see the ultra-Orthodox come into the fullness of God's blessings, then we must witness a deliverance from the Egypt of the religious spirit, the rabbinic spirit, and Kabbalah. We are living in the days for the heads of these spiritual monsters to be crushed. These spirits may seem like mighty mountains, but they will become level ground by the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lamb. Every believer will be blessed from Jerusalem in the Messianic kingdom. And it's God's desire that believers everywhere pray for her future blessing. The international network of prayer that is growing for the ultra-Orthodox will bear fruit. In the fullness of time, the capstone and chief cornerstone will be revealed and brought forth to shouts of grace, grace. When the ruling spirits in the ultra-Orthodox community are defeated, the priest's office will be restored and the raising up of the spiritual Zadokites. King Hezekiah and King Josiah beautifully illustrate this principle. The first thing Hezekiah did after breaking down the pillars, cutting down the Asherim, and pulling down the high places was to appoint the priests and Levites to their service, 2 Chronicles 31, 1 and 2. Priests minister first to the Lord and then to others. After this holy rampage to purge Judah and Jerusalem, Josiah celebrated the Passover, which had become a neglected feast, set the priests in their office, and encouraged them in their services. 2 Chronicles 35, 1 and 2. The idols must be removed before the priestly office can be restored as a pleasing service before God. They cannot coexist because images of idolatry defile both the land and the priesthood. Pray that every idol, every high place, every modern version of the Asherim will be passionately torn down. Pray in the name of Yeshua that the three ruling spirits hindering the gospel from breaking through to the ultra-Orthodox, the religious spirit, the rabbinic spirit, and Kabbalah will be completely and utterly defeated, and that the name of Yeshua, the rock of their salvation, will be exalted as the chief cornerstone. Speak grace to the bringing forth of this marvelous revelation of the finished work of Messiah and the grace flowing from the mercy seat. Pray for a restoration of the true priesthood, the spiritual Zadokites, and the remnant of worshipers who draw near to minister to the Lord in the Holy of Holies. Call forth the highway to Zion, a highway for the Holy Seed to come into the kingdom of God and into his presence where there is fullness of joy. As the remnant comes into the fullness of their inheritance, we will see a restoration of the Father's name and the name of his Son, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his Son's name? Surely you know. Proverbs 34. Most of us are familiar with this riddle in the Tanakh. The first question is as startling as the last. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? What is his name or his Son's name? The three middle questions are unmistakable. Who but God Almighty gathers the wind in his fist, wraps the waters in his garments, and establishes the ends of the earth? But what about these mysterious names? The actual name of God was stolen from the Jewish people and consequently from the church. In these last days, Father God wants to restore his name because it is the key to unlocking the riddle of his Son, whose excellent name has also been stolen from Israel. Knowing God, the Father's name, is a stepping stone toward recognizing the Son's name and worshiping him as Messiah and God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Exodus 27. The people in the Bible spoke the name of God, the name that he expressly revealed in order that we might know him and call upon him. However, because of the command in Exodus just before the time of Messiah, the rabbis decided it should be forbidden to speak his name at all in order to avoid the risk of taking it in vain. They somehow thought they could protect God's name by changing it or concealing it. Hence the title Adonai was substituted, and subsequently Lord or Sovereign Lord was placed in English and other translations. In the preface of most English Bibles, you will find a note admitting that for purpose of Jewish tradition, Lord is substituted for Yahweh. Indeed, Yahweh calls himself by many titles, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Everlasting Father, Ancient of Days. However, repeatedly through scriptures, the Almighty proclaims, Yahweh is my name. But titles are not the same as names. The President of the United States has a name. The Prime Minister of Israel has a name. The Prince of Wales has a name. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Exodus 3:15. Many Christians believe that God's name is Jehovah. It is interesting how this word Jehovah came about. The vowels in Hebrew are placed under the consonants, and the ancient scriptures had no vowels at all, until scholars put them in later for easier reading. Ancient Jewish scholars decided to place under Yahweh, the Hebrew letters of God's name, a mixture of vowel points for Elohim and Adonai to prevent people from pronouncing the name. Christian scholars came along and pronounced it, and thus we get Yehovah, which then became Jehovah, as a result of the latter introduction of the letter J to the English language. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I, Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. Ezekiel 39:7. Did Yeshua use the Father's name in his earthly ministry? Hebrews 2:12 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you, from Psalm 22:22. John 17:26 says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. And John 5:43, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. This helps us understand why the Pharisees were so enraged with Jesus. Not only did he speak the forbidden name, but he was claiming that Yahweh was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now we understand how the Father's name was stolen from the Jewish people. Let's see what happened to the Son's name. Somewhere along the line, in reaction to and a defense against Christianity and the growing persecution against Jews who refused to convert, and also to prevent the Jewish people from connecting the name Yeshua, which means salvation, with Jesus of Nazareth, they changed his name to Yeshu, which is said as a curse and means may his name be blotted out and no longer remembered. Just for fun, let's reword this riddle, put it back on the board, and see if it's somewhat easier to solve. What is the name you should never pronounce? And what is the name you should never remember? Surely you know. Now the mystery is revealed. The name of the Father is ineffable, and the name of the Son is forgotten. What a stunning, impressive victory for the enemy. But all that is about to change. It is the promise of God to make his holy name known, not only to his people, but to all the nations. In his great love and mercy, Yahweh has answered prayers throughout the ages, no matter how man addressed him. But he wants us to know his name and to call upon his name, which is distinct from any other name. He also wants all people everywhere to know that Yeshua, his only begotten Son, is Messiah and Lord, and that Yahweh was reconciling himself to the world in Yeshua, 2 Corinthians 5:19. I want to be clear that in saying the names of Yahweh and Yeshua are being revealed and restored, I'm not saying that it's wrong or unscriptural to use the name of Jesus, Lord or God. There are movements that take an extreme view on this issue. Our Heavenly Father has been answering prayer, healing diseases, and performing extraordinary miracles in the name of Jesus for centuries. These names are being restored because they are keys to revealing the identity of Messiah. It is crucial for purposes of prayer for the ultra-Orthodox that we understand how the process of changing the names of God occurred. Pray for revelation of the names of God the Father, Yahweh, and God the Son, Yeshua. Pray that the name of Father God will be restored to the Jewish people and to the church and be made known to the world. Pray that the curse upon the name of Yeshua, by changing it to Yeshu, will be broken, that the name of Yeshua, salvation, will be restored and exalted in Israel. Ask Yahweh to give his people a revelation that Yeshua is not only Messiah, but Son of God, and God the Son, the Word made flesh. The Word of God says that we shall all know the truth. We shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free, John 8:32. Pray that all fear and hesitation, especially among those who have been raised in messianic circles, and the lie from Satan that is virtually sin to speak in the name of God, will be broken, and that there will come a freedom to call on his name. Pray for freedom to pray to the Father in the name of his Son from the heart, earnestly seeking for truth and intimate fellowship. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by names, which his father had called them, Genesis 26:18. The Lord will also restore ancient wells, places where the calling and purposes of God were clear. But over time, the well has become hindered or stopped up by the enemy, and the anointing no longer flows freely from that place. As we pray for the ultra-Orthodox, particularly for Mea Shearim, we want to move with this flow of God. Isaac, who reaped the hundredfold blessing, also reopened the wells that were dug by his father Abraham. In the case of the ultra-Orthodox, there are two things that we need to pray, because the wellsprings of both the Hasidism and the Mitnagdim were polluted rather than anointed from their very inception. Pray that the wells of Hasidism that were dug by the father of lies and flow through the teachings of Baal Shem Tov and his later disciples will be plugged up, sealed off, and forever silenced from their ability to supply any source of power or spiritual fulfillment to the Hasidim. Pray that the wells dug by the Talmudic teachings of the Vilna Gaon will be plugged up, forever dried up, and rendered ineffective in producing spiritual and intellectual fulfillment for Mitnagdim. Pray that the wells of Abraham, the father of our faith, through a personal relationship with Yahweh, who was called to be a blessing to the nations, who saw Yeshua's day and rejoiced in it, will be reopened. Pray that these wells will begin to flow freely so that the ultra-Orthodox will be free to return to the God of their fathers, fulfill the calling upon their lives, and bring a personal relationship with God to the nations through Yeshua the Messiah. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt, Hosea 2:15. In the wilderness of suffering and isolation, God will restore the vineyards of his people. The vineyard has always been the symbol of Israel in the Bible. In these end times, Israel will be restored to the intimate love relationship with the Messiah that Jesus has always been her destiny, and produce fruit for the Lord, a spiritual harvest for the kingdom of heaven. They will reap a harvest from among the nations and also bear fruit that will be enjoyed by the heart of God. Vineyards are an image of coming prosperity, favor, health, wholeness, and fruitfulness in every aspect of life, all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and Isaiah 60. The Song of Solomon, the passionate allegory of the captivating love of the king for his beloved maiden Israel, also extending to all believers and couples in marriage, ends with a bride coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. Song of Songs 8:4b. The king has wooed her, drawn her, trained her, and matured her throughout the entire book. And finally, in this sweetest expression of bridal love, there is a surrender and abandonment to the bridegroom as she rests in total dependence upon her divine spouse. She is completely his. He is a seal on her arm, and no waters or rivers can overflow this eternal relationship. 8, 6, and 7. As the remnant of Israel repents in the wilderness, embraces her Messiah bridegroom king, and comes into the fullness of her destiny, she will be leaning on their lover God and present to him a gift of undying love, producing the greatest joy his heart has ever known. This is the climax of the whole story of the Bible. The New Jerusalem is a place where God will dwell with his people forever and ever and ever. A diamond city will descend from heaven as a wedding gift to his bride. In days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit, Isaiah 27:6. Isaiah 27:2-3 issues an invitation to sing about the vineyard God will keep, water, and protect every moment in the day of Israel's deliverance. In the natural, Israel is already producing fruit and flowers in the desert and shipping them around the world. But there is a spiritual fruit on the horizon, new wine from a new vineyard, that the Lord will jealously guard. This new wine of revival will fill the earth with the knowledge of God. But you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Isaiah 61, 6 and 7. There is a restoration of blessing coming to the remnant of Israel that will far surpass everything that has been recorded in the Bible. Israel has received double punishment for her iniquities, Jeremiah 16, 18. In these last days, the remnant will receive a double portion of blessing and sparkle like jewels in the land, Zechariah 9, 11 through 17. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness, goodness, mercy, and loving kindness. Pray for a double portion of blessing, anointing, healing, revelation, abundance, and fruitfulness in the kingdom of God for the remnant of Israel. Pray that God will raise up his priests and ministers to the nations according to his word. Pray that everything that the enemy has stolen from Israel, spiritually and physically, will be miraculously restored. Pray that all the glorious promises of Isaiah 60, 61, 62, Jeremiah 33, 6 and 13, and Joel 2, 18 and 27 will be fulfilled.